really glad to have had Mike and Marissa with us this morning, and I've been tracking with Mike and Michael on how things have been developing with the skateboard ministry, and I really think with the network expanding out to other skate ministries, it's putting things on a different level here, and I'm very excited about the future with that, and excited to see who the Lord will provide to work with Mike, and we may have that in the works, I think. But I've been struck lately by something else too, and this comes a little bit close to home with me, that how little children love to please their mommy and daddies, or Mima and Beepa, with regard to grandparents. Strange the names we get. That's my claim to fame in life. I'm a beepa. But anyhow, they love to please their mommy and daddies with new things that they're learning to do. And Eliana's kind of at that stage where she's being able to start to do some things, that creative little things and things that are neat in her mind. And you look at them and you try to make out what it is, but they're great. And she loves to show her indecipherable scribbles or share a cookie that she's, quote, made or received and feel your pleasure in it. It's a big deal to work on something in anticipation of Daddy's return and then excitedly run to greet him when he opens the door and show him what she's done. If she doesn't forget in the excitement, that is, she has a short attention span. Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians are something like that. In them, the Apostle Paul envisions for us living in a way that pleases God in anticipation of our Lord's return. So far in our series in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul and his team have greeted this band of new Jesus followers in the opening verse as a congregation of God's people, created and sustained by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the rest of the in chapter 1, he's expressed his profound thanksgiving to God for their Holy Spirit-empowered embrace of the good news of Christ. And they've done it in the midst of opposition and affliction. And Paul is thankful for the continued faithfulness and service to God as they awaited Christ's return. In the bulk of chapter 2, Paul has reminded these Thessalonian believers of how he and his team had ministered among them, boldly proclaiming God's good news to them in the midst of great opposition, with God-pleasing speech fitting to their being entrusted by God with his gospel. He has further reminded them of how he and his team had humbly served them with the innocence and gentleness of infants, with deep self-giving affection like a nursing mother, and in holy, righteous, and blameless conduct, as like a father they've encouraged and comforted and challenged them to God-worthy lives in view of his coming kingdom. And Paul has reminded them that, as for their part, they had embraced his gospel message as the very word of God, and they've stood firm in their allegiance to God. Finally, at the end of chapter 2 and on through chapter 3, Paul has further affirmed his deep love and concern for his Thessalonian brothers and sisters and his desire to see them personally since having been torn away from them. As you recall, way back when we began this series, how Paul and his team had been run out of town and a riot had been caused, and they had to escape by dark for their lives. Well, now he's explained how that love that he's had for them and his concern in loving them and his desire to see them personally, his treasuring of them in his heart in the shadow of the Lord's coming. He's explained how that love has compelled him to send Timothy to further establish and encourage them in their faith and to bring him word of how they were doing. And so Paul has reported that Timothy has now returned with the comforting news of their firm faith and love and longing to see him. And so he thankfully rejoices over them as he prays all the more that he might see them again and help them in maturing in their faith, and that the Lord would make them increasingly abound in their love for all, so that they might be blameless at the Lord's return in holiness, at the Lord's return with all his holy ones. And so now today, in chapter 4, Paul moves from thanksgiving, the reminding, the explaining, the reporting, and the modeling. All of this is presented throughout the first part of his letter, in which he's focused on his relationship with this newborn flock in light of Christ's coming. He makes a shift to the reminding and the exhorting of the second part of the letter. See, until now, there's been no imperatives. There's been no commands or instructions to give them. Instead, he's been thanking and then reminding them of things. And now he shifts in chapter 4 to exhorting them and encouraging them and to commanding them in the second part of this letter, which he urges them to be doing and not doing certain things, again in the light of the Lord's return. There's a fundamental connection between these two parts of the letters, the first part and the second part. For the divine authority and the ministry integrity, which Paul has reinforced throughout the first part of his letter, it provides the grounds for the Thessalonian believers to accept a specific action that he calls them to in the second part of the letter. In chapter 4, Paul bridges these two parts by picking up on his desire in chapter 3, verse 10, to supply what is lacking in their faith, and on his prayer for their increasing love and hearts blameless in holiness, and his prayer at the end of chapter 3. And he gives them concrete applications in his exhortations to live in a way that pleases God. He begins by telling them what every largely non-Jewish congregation of new believers needed to hear in those days, as he strongly affirms that they're doing well, but need to keep on in the same direction. And urging the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 1 to 12 to not only to continue to please God in their conduct as instructed, but also to do that more and more. And as he does so, Paul describes two specific ways in which they can do so: in their sexual conduct and in how they love one another. And for us, it's the same thing: how we can serve the Lord in a way that pleases him and live for him with our sexual conduct and in how we love one another. Paul first urges them generally in verses 1 and 2 to live pleasing to God more and more as they've been taught. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And so he urges them to continue to live pleasing to God and increase in doing so. The word for live here in the ESV is literally to walk. It was a common Jewish way to refer to moral conduct, to walk. And the Greeks also sometimes used that same image as well. So the Greek believers in this church would have well understood this. It's not a one-off deal or a sporadic thing, but a continual walk, a journey of traveling through life in a certain way. Paul uses that word walk or live 32 times in his letters to describe the Christian life, usually to introduce something he considers to be fundamental. Now note the goal of the conduct that he urges on them. It's to please God. Walk in such a way so that you may please God. The goal of pleasing God with how we live is a common Old Testament theme. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, earlier in this letter, Paul had declared that we speak not to please man, but to please God. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he had described the Jews who had opposed the Lord Jesus and driven Paul out of Thessalonica as those who displease God, and they remain under God's wrath. So Paul encourages the Thessalonians believers that they are indeed already living so as to please God. They've made a good progress in their life of faith. But there's so much more, he goes on to say. So much more. It must permeate their lives and must mature in them. And they must increase in conduct that pleases God. That is the theme, the big idea of the whole passage here in verses 1 to 12, and indeed through the rest of the book. Live in a way pleasing to God more and more and more and more. Don't give up. Don't slack off. Keep at it. Now, Paul doesn't command them here in a domineering way. No, he asks. And he urges. Those are the words that he uses. He asks and he urges. But this appeal to them comes with a weightiness. For you see, what he calls them to do is fundamentally important. It is necessary. And it is as you have been taught by the authority of the Lord Jesus, he tells them. In verse 1, Paul makes his appeal to live so as to please God in the Lord Jesus. He makes his appeal in the Lord Jesus. So it carries the weightiness and the authority of the Lord Jesus himself, who, it is twice noted in verses 1 and 2, is the Lord. That in itself trumps all for followers of Jesus. He is Lord. Lord over our living, Lord over our talk, Lord over our walk. Verse 1 also says that the Thessalonian believers had already received from Paul how it was necessary for them to live so as to please God. The word receive is a technical term here for transmitting authoritative oral tradition, oral teaching, oral instruction. It didn't originate with Paul. He urges this on another one's authority, the authority of Christ. In verse 2, he reminds them that this is the stuff that he had taught them when he planted the church. Stuff they still know. Here he calls it instructions or commands. The word was originally used for military commands or strict orders issued by civil magistrates. It therefore indicates something that must be done, an order, a command. And Paul goes on to say that these instructions or commands were given to them by him through the Lord Jesus Christ, or as the NIV translates it, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the instructions that Paul has given and is giving are not optional. They're not optional requests, but authoritative requirements. So we must pursue living in a way pleasing to God more and more, as we've been taught to do by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That applies to every aspect of our lives. But in verses 3 to 8, Paul specifically exposes what this means for our sexual conduct as followers of the Lord Jesus. He says in those verses, be holy in your sexual conduct. Be holy in your sexual conduct. Now you need to understand something. This cuts straight against the normal environment that the Thessalonian believers had turned away from to follow Jesus. But it still surrounded them wherever they went and whatever they did. In their work associations and the expectations regarding their profession and related feasts. The social life of the city. The pagan temple worship. The interactions in the marketplace. And the attitudes towards sexual conduct, particularly outside of marriage. What Paul was telling them to do and what they had begun to do and were doing well up to this point was to be holy in your sexual conduct, and it went straight against everything that they breathed and saw and experienced in the life around them in Thessalonica. Demosthenes, never heard of him probably, but he was perhaps the greatest of the Greek orators, lived a couple of centuries before Christ. And this is how he gave his praise to wives as he orated about. He said, mistresses, we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children, because they bore lots of illegitimate children, and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households. Cicero, one of Rome's most famous politicians and orators who lived not long before Paul. He said, if anyone thinks that young men should be forbidden to have affairs even with prostitutes, he is very strict indeed. For his view is contradictory not only to the law of the present age, but even with the habits of our ancestors and with what they used to consider allowable. For when was this not a common practice? The prostitution and loose living like that. When was it blamed? When was it forbidden? When, in fact, did that which was lawful become that which was not lawful? He's saying, this is the way it's always been. This is the way it ought to be. This is the way that is time proven. So indulge yourself. And you can multiply this over and over again by the dignified people of the age and of the day and of the thoughts and the way they viewed things. Sort of like today is becoming, isn't it? We're not anywhere near where they are yet, but we're approaching that. But that's what these were young believers in Thessalonica. They had only been believers for a few months. And this is what they were contending with. This is what they had been delivered out of, but this is what they had to contend with day to day. And you know how that can wear you down. And you can just kind of seep in with the culture. They had already been steeped in it. It would be easy for them to turn back and be sucked back in. But in verse 3, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is God's will. You want to know what God's will for you in your life? You go around saying, oh, what does God want me to do? Your sanctification, your holiness. That's what he's about you doing, and that's what he's about doing in you. The will of God is your sanctification, holiness, and how you live. Paul's statement here underscores the central importance of holiness for God's people as he uses it, this statement, to introduce and to guide his discussion of the believer's sexual conduct with several repetitions of the word holiness or holy in verses 3 through 8. You see, in the Old Testament, holiness was the defining characteristic and purpose for God's covenant people Israel. And here Paul applies it to define how he views the largely non-Jewish Thessalonican believers. The basic concept of holiness is separation. Separation to God and his purposes. Separation to glorify him and to serve him. Separation in the way one lives life to him. The classic statement of this is in Exodus 19 and 5 and 6, where it talks about how God had delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt and brought them now to Mount Sinai to make his covenant with them. And God tells Moses to say this to the people of Israel, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Imagine hearing that being conveyed to you, coming from God, the creator of all the earth, telling you that you're his treasured possession, just like Paul treasured the Thessalonians we saw the other week. But you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and I've chosen you. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. A holy nation. It was repeated. This was repeated in the covenant renewal 40 years later in Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19, as Israel was preparing to enter the land of promise, the land that God had told them would be theirs. And Moses again saying, speaking for the Lord, his word for him, the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession. You're distinct from all the nations and all the peoples of the earth to me, God is telling them. You are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you. And that you are to keep all his commandments. This will affect how you live, having that special privilege. And that he will set you in praise and in fame and in high honor above all the nations that he has made. And that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. And now Paul applies that same defining standard of holiness to this mostly Gentile group of followers of Jesus in Thessalonica. And so also, That applies to us as well who trust in Christ today. What he says of them applies to us as well. For we're Gentile believers too, aren't we? Most of us. For this is the will of God, your holiness. That means in verses 3 to 6, that you be holy in your sexual conduct. First, Paul says in the last part of verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Separate yourselves, in other words, from sexual immorality, from all the things, the loose things and the distortions of things outside of marriage. This is the will of God for you, your holiness. Separate yourself from sexual immorality. It's also in keeping with the letter of instruction from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, not long before Paul's second mission, when he and Silas, who is one of the official bearers of that letter, when he and Silas and then Timothy had planted the church in Thessalonica. The council had accepted all believing Gentiles as fully and equally fellow members with Jewish believers and had laid only a few restrictions on them, which the Jews followed as well, and one of them being abstaining from sexual immorality, exactly what we have here. The general word here for sexual immorality refers to all kinds of sexual misconduct. Now, some interpreters have tried to define it more narrowly as this or that, but as you look at the word and how it's used throughout the New Testament, it applies in these general statements like this to all kinds of sexual misconduct, including both premarital and extramarital sex, as well as homosexual activity. That was a radical change for the Thessalonican believers, and no doubt it caused them a lot of grief with their fellow citizens, with their neighbors, with their co-workers, as they tried to follow Christ and be the distinct people that God had called them to be. But they did it, and they were doing it, as Timothy had reported to Paul. Second, Paul says in verses 4 and 5, learn to control your sexual desires and conduct and holiness and honor. And pulling those two verses together, verses 4 and 5 now, that each of one of you know how to control his own body, or some translations will have his own vessel, in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. I'll stop there. Whether control your own body, or possibly vessel, refers to one's own body or one's own wife. The commentators differ on this. The main point largely remains the same. Control your sexual desires and conduct so that it reflects holiness and honor. So it reflects that you belong to God and you honor Him. The Gentiles who do not know you, Paul says, not like them, not like their passions and desires they've given themselves over to. To know God is a technical reference in the Old Testament to the covenant relationship. And it's a central feature of the new covenant that God had promised in Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, to make with His people. In Jeremiah 31:34, the core of this promise says this, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant that we affirm every time we take communion. That's the new covenant that Christ's blood put into effect. It's been put, inaugurated, and put in operation now that Christ has come. And at the core of it is knowing the Lord, having received His forgiveness. And Paul then applies that to them, to the believers here, the knowing of the Lord. His sharp distinction here between the Gentile Thessalonian Christians, in sharp contrast to the Gentiles who do not know God, is striking here, because he views them as no longer as Gentiles, really, but as the people of God, as full members of God's covenant people. He sees them as members of the renewed Israel, the covenant people of God. They've been grafted in. Paul describes it in the book of Romans. They've been grafted into the covenant people. And they are holy every bit as much as Jewish believers are. He sees them as members of this renewed covenant people, renewed by Christ, called together by Christ. And their holiness, specifically the holiness and sexual conduct here, is the distinguishing sign of believers that sharply separates them from the world, from those who do not know God. It's not the only sign, but here it's at the core, and in their situation in Thessalonica, it was a really big issue. And it clearly marked them off as different, for sure. Now, third, in verse 6a, Paul says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Do not wrong others in your sexual conduct. How many people are hurt when a husband is unfaithful to his wife, or a wife unfaithful to her husband, or when a couple engages in premarital sex? A lot of studies have been showing that that makes more difficult the marriage relationship later on. And that promiscuity opens up not only physical harm, but some long-lasting emotional incapacities in forming healthy relationships. They can be overcome, certainly, but it wires our brains in a wrong way. Do not wrong others in your sexual conduct. It affects the kids. It affects your spouse. It affects your family. Isn't that true? When a family breaks up like that, or when a spouse breaks up, it affects a whole lot of people in the families. It strains things. It financially tears things apart. It's costly. Don't hurt others in the way you use your body. Don't misuse it. Be holy. Be wholly separated to God and let your actions reflect that in a holy and different way. Because sexual immorality hurts people. Third, why be holy in our sexual conduct? We already had a reason right there, but there are three other reasons that Paul describes. First, and these are key in verses 6 to 8, the Lord's judgment, God's call, and the empowering Holy Spirit. Verse 6b, first of all, the last part of verse 6. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and all the sexual immorality here, looking at it in this context, he's talking about, he's zeroing on that, and all these things and stuff like that, the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. You see, the Lord is coming to judge all these things. In Psalm 94, verse 1, the psalmist says, O Lord, God of vengeance, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Come forth as judge and exercise your judgment. Bring forth justice. In the Jewish-Greek version of that passage, to which Paul seems to allude here, it's translated, the Lord is a God of judgment. And here when Paul talks about the Lord, he's referring to Christ. He speaks of the Lord some 16 times in Thessalonians. 12 times is specifically identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, and the four other times are most likely referring to Christ as well. And so here when he says that the Lord is an avenger, he's referring to Christ, and he's referring specifically to his second coming in judgment, as well as salvation for his people, but judgment for those who have rejected him and who are living the sexually immoral life and a whole bunch of other things. The Lord is coming, and he comes as an avenger. Verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. You see, the whole thing of God's deliverance of us, the whole thing of God choosing us and bringing about our salvation is not so that we would continue to live in impure ways, but it's to deliver us out of that, to transform us into the image of His Son, that we might be living in a way that reflects that we belong to God. We are separated to God. We are holy. So we've not been called to that old way, but to a new way. You may say, boy, do I struggle in trying to live that new way. Well, listen to verse 8 now. Therefore, whoever disregards this, these instructions, disregards not man, but God. You're dealing with God on these things. The one who comes, the Lord who comes as the avenger, the one who has called us in salvation. And he goes on to say at the last part of that verse, who gives us His Holy Spirit. Who gives His Holy Spirit to you if you're a believer. He's telling the Thessalonians, the new believers, this. And now He's telling us this. Who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Paul there, and the way that he phrases that, is echoing a passage in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, one aspect of that, and reflects several other verses in the Old Testament prophets, where the Lord says through Ezekiel to His people that the day is coming. In fact, that day is a new covenant, a covenant of peace, an eternal covenant, in which God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed from all your uncleanness. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. Remember, the Thessalonians had forsaken and turned their backs on idols, as Paul says in chapter 1, and turned to serve the living God as they await for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and, listen to this, cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. See, God has not left you without help. He has given you His very own Holy Spirit who now dwells within you and who enables you to actually obey God, to desire God. You have a new heart for that. Now think back on when you came to Christ. Didn't that work in you? Didn't that happen in you where there are suddenly some new desires you didn't have before? You didn't have to be taught them. You had them. You began to love God. You began to love His ways. And you may have strayed from that here and then along the ways and sometimes stumbled and fallen. But at the rock bottom there, you've had a whole new set of desires that are at work in your life that you need to fan into flame and to fire in your life. But God has put His Spirit within you to cause you to walk in His statutes and to be careful to obey His rules. If you feel like you need that power, ask Him for it. Ask Him for it. In those situations and every day, continually pray through your day. This go back to what Judy said and all the a few weeks ago in terms of your prayer. One of the things you ought to be praying for, this is not a command, this is an encouragement, okay? Something that will help you so much to pray is, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit for this thing that I'm going to do. This person I'm going to see, this conversation I'm going to have. And it doesn't have to be a spiritual conversation at all. Any kind of conversation you have, maybe because you're always on mission. And there's always things that you're being called, whether you realize it or not, to make decisions that are in obedience to God. You have the Holy Spirit with you at all times. Call upon Him. Call upon God to fill you with your Holy Spirit and all those things. You may be a mechanic working on something and you may be having some problems with it. Ask God to fill you with your Spirit for doing that. When I worked for UPS for 7 days and 7 years, I don't know if it was 7 hours or not, but it was 7 days and 7 years, 7 years and 7 days. I would constantly pray, Lord, fill me with your spirit for loading these trucks. And in the process, God gave me opportunities for sharing Christ here and there. But the thing is to load those trucks in a way that would bring glory to God and would advance the kingdom in some way. And I don't know how that would ever do that. I didn't, but I would pray that in faith. And I know he helped me. And I know he would fill, at least some of the times, would fill me with his spirit in doing that, whether anyone noticed or not. And I know God used that. Probably far more than I know. God always works far more than we know when we're in that mode of operating. You can just assume that God is doing that. He doesn't fill you with his spirit. He doesn't have his spirit in you for nothing. And that's true when you're contending with sexual things, when you're contending with any kind of sin, when you're contending with any kind of difficult time. You are given the Holy Spirit who empowers you to obey God in those circumstances. Finally, not only be holy in your sexual conduct, and this is the last part of this passage here, but in something also which is related and which is very, very important, and that's to love one another. Two things here that Paul focuses on, sex and love. Verses 9 to 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. We've already verged on to that. For that indeed is what you are all doing, you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. God has taught them. He has taught you and is teaching you to love one another. And they were doing it, and you're doing it. Taught by God. That's another covenant phrase there. This is full of covenant phrases. Old Testament covenant phrases, New Testament covenant phrases. God has taught you to love one another. Taught by God. And telling them that you yourselves have been taught by God, Paul alludes to the prophecy in Isaiah 54:13. Again, the way he phrases it, it's unmistakable. Compare the Greek New Testament with the Greek version of the Old Testament. There's a connection there. Paul is alluding it. He's got that in mind. Again, it's a covenant situation, an everlasting covenant that God would bring about, a covenant of peace that God would bring. And in that context, Isaiah 54:13 says, concerning that everlasting covenant of peace that he would make with his redeemed Israel, which would expand to include the nations, that's in that whole context there. He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. What a promise. Wouldn't that be neat if that were happening? Wouldn't that be neat if when that day comes, this would be a time when God would live so intimately with his people through his spirit that they would no longer have to be taught by human intermediaries, but rather will be taught by God on these basic covenant things, heart things, which translate into actions. Boy, wouldn't that be neat if that were happening, if that were in progress? Well, guess what? Paul is applying this to them now. That is happening. It's been happening. There are other prophets that talk about this sort of thing. The promise of being taught by God is also a central feature of the new covenant which God will make with his people that Jeremiah talks about. Now, all these covenants are one and the same, different names for the same covenant, new covenant, which Christ has instituted. Jeremiah 31:33 to 34 now overlap with what I just read a little bit ago. I will put my law within them. Did you hear that? I will put my law within them, God says to them. And I will write it on their hearts. God has put his law within you and he has written it and its basics on your hearts. And all it takes is the word to bring and call that forth as you hear the word, as you read the word, as God speaks the word, and it calls that inner knowledge that God has been teaching you there in the new birth, with the new life you have in Christ. The new life in Christ can't do anything other than that. And I will be their God. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother. You see the larger context here saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Why? Because God has put things in their hearts. God is their God. He is intimate with them in this way. And of course, from Ezekiel, he's put the Holy Spirit within us. And he says, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In John 6, 44 to 45, Jesus directly quotes Isaiah 40, 13 again, that they will be all taught by God, to explain that no one can come to faith in Christ unless God the Father draws and teaches them, and that everyone who is so taught by God the Father does indeed come to him. They will all be taught by God. Jesus is using that in terms of coming to Christ in faith and knowing that. Taught by God. Given the new birth. Crying out in that birth cries, faith, faith, faith. In 1 John 2:27, John speaks of the Spirit's anointing from Christ, which teaches the believer to abide in him. That is in Christ, so that, he says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Again, that new heart and that spirit within leading you and moving you to abide in him. We may squelch that, we may cover it up, but God has placed it there and he's given you the spirit. Again, call upon and draw upon that and know that God is operating you in that way. How? Helping you to love one another. And doing it, he says to them, they were not just doing it in their local fellowship, but to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. God had taught them to love not only their brothers, immediate brothers, but to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It was somehow flowing on in their business engagements with it. Some of them were merchants and in other things. Somehow it was being expressed and getting out there, and they were having an impact way beyond their little church. And this is wonderful. This is wonderful what's going on. And when you see it going on today, it's a wonderful thing. So Paul goes on to exhort them to love one another more and more and more in everyday things of life. Listen to this, and I'll just run down through this briefly. There are four things that he speaks of here in terms of loving them more and more. First of all, he says, in the last part of verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And then he fills that out. What does it mean to do that more and more? In what areas? And to aspire to live quietly, that's one thing. Living a quiet life, that's loving your neighbor. That's loving each other. Not causing a ruckus, like some of them used to do. A lot of them were unemployed. There's a lot of unemployment in Thessalonica at this time, and they would wait in the market to be employed on a day job. But if they didn't, they would just hang around and cause a ruckus and cause problems until somebody would come along and maybe hire them, like they did with regard to Paul. These guys were hired to cause a riot, to get their case with Paul brought before the magistrate, and something could be done about Paul preaching the gospel and people coming to faith in Christ. And so they hired these people and said, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Secondly, in verse 11, it goes on to say, and to mind your own affairs. To mind your own affairs. Meaning you're not a busybody in everybody else's business, telling them what to do or getting involved in things, but rather tending to your own business. That's loving them. You see how ordinary this is? Have you ever thought of that in terms of that's love toward your neighbor, doing that? Not inserting yourself into their lives barging in on their lives and stuff, but being considerate there and doing things that you ought to be doing, that God wants you doing, in terms of ordering your own household and your own affairs and your own work. And then, the last part of verse 11, he says, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And Paul was an example of working to them. He refers to earlier in this letter. Engage in self-sustaining work. And he says, as we instruct you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That's why they're to do it, to win the respect of unbelievers and how they conduct themselves in just these everyday types of things. To win the respect of unbelievers and not to exploit the generosity of your Christian brothers and sisters. Now, someone who's in deep need needs that kind of thing, but these are able-bodied people he's talking about here, who can take care of themselves, but instead they're presuming on their brothers and sisters and making it impossible for them to help others who do need help. So, Paul encourages us to live in such a way so as to please God. And he encourages us to do it in two areas. He could mention more, but he focuses on these two things. And how we conduct ourselves sexually, in our marriages, and outside the marriages, not hurting others or our spouses or anyone else in our family, but being faithful, husbands and wives, being faithful as a single in that condition, being faithful as a widow or a widower in that condition, being faithful in how we spend our time in that, and being faithful in how we love one another, how we love one another. Christ is King. He is coming back. And in this passage, we've had another reference to that, to his return. Yet again, we've gotten half a dozen already in this book. Living in the shadow of his coming. Living as those who are holy to the Lord. Living as those who are loving one another and taught by God to do so. That is what he calls us to do. That is how we are different in this world. And that is the context in which we share the gospel with those who come from an entirely different vantage point. But as was mentioned earlier in the service, I think Michael had mentioned this, they are brought to the emptiness of their worldly thinking and are opened up by God to you and me bringing them the gospel. So let's not miss that and mess it up, but again be like the Thessalonians here in that regard, as we've seen them in this letter. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the pointedness of your word, and also the compassion and the intimacy of your word. And we thank you that you have not left us alone in being holy or in being obedient or in being loving, but you have given us the powerful Holy Spirit at work in our lives, who loves us and cares for us and watches over us and works in us and helps us to understand and to embrace more and more the Christ we love and the God we serve. And so, Father, may we be faithful in these things, and may we have more and more and more and more of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.